As I was preparing for my sermon on Psalm 2 this week, I read a commentary by a man named John Goldengay on the Psalms. And in this commentary, he was making application now, some theological, practical application of Psalm 2, which speaks of the reign of the Christ, the reign of the Messiah, and of God's sovereignty over all of the nations. And so part of his theological application of this text was that this can give hope to all Jewish people. And he gave testimonies of how God had preserved the Jewish people in their diaspora. He had preserved them and brought them into the land of Israel and to be established as a state in 1948. He had preserved them through wars and continued to preserve them through the hostile environment of the Middle East. It says Psalm 2 is evidence they can continue to embrace the message of this psalm as God's assurance to them. Now, you will not hear that in my sermon. If you didn't come to the 8 o'clock, if you came to the 8 o'clock, you will know that is not the application that I made of Psalm 2. You will not hear that. So I will go ahead and give you that preview of the coming message. That is not it. Okay? That's not what I'll be preaching. And yet, that is the mindset and the message of so much of the teaching within evangelicalism today. As understanding God's promise to Abraham, the promise of a seed, the promise to preserve that seed, I will be God to them, they will be my people, and understanding that in relation to the ethnic people of the Jews and regarding that promise to a political entity known as the nation of Israel. So, who is the promised seed of Abraham? Well, already we saw last week that John the Baptist challenged the Jewish assumption that they could claim the promise to Abraham because of their descent from Abraham. And he says, you know, do not even think to say we are Abraham's children, or we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So already challenging that mindset. Jesus comes along and talking to the Pharisees and the scribes about their heritage, their paternity. And they say, we have God as our father. We have Abraham as our father. And Jesus challenges them on both of those. With regard to Abraham, he says, look, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. You seek to kill me. Not something Abraham did. You are not Abraham's children. And then he tells them whose children they are. Because of their rejection of Jesus Christ as the Christ, he says to them, you do what your father does, you are the children of your father, the devil. And listen, he doesn't say that just to Jewish people. He doesn't say, the Jews are demons, the Jews are the devil's people. It's all human beings are outside of Christ. All human beings who reject Jesus as the Messiah have the devil as their father. And then in Romans, you know, Paul makes this clarification regarding God's faithfulness to his promise to Abraham. He says, it's not as though God's promise has failed. Because people say, well, wait a minute, if you're saying that apart from Jesus Christ, no one can inherit the promises of God, well, what about all these Jewish people who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and so they're not going to inherit the promise? What does that make of God's promise to Abraham? Has God's promise failed? And Paul says, it is not as though God's promise has failed, for all who are descended from Israel, or not all who have descended from Israel, belong to Israel. So obviously, he's using Israel in two different ways in that one sentence, which is something that many people say we can't do, right? No, they would never use a word in two different ways in the same sentence. They do it all the time. We do it all the time. Okay? We do that all the time. We use the same word with two different nuances in the same sentence. So not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, if we have to define the term Israel as the same way in that sentence, because it's the same word used twice in the same sentence, it makes absolutely no sense. So we have to understand Paul's using Israel in two different ways here. Not all who are descended from the ethnic, political entity of Israel belong to the Israel of God. Israel as the people of God who have the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Or Jacob, right? So, not all are children of Abraham because they are his seed. But, quoting the Old Testament, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Which was, of course, we know from the context, a deliberate rejection of Ishmael. He said, Lord, let Ishmael live before you. No. Through Isaac, your seed shall be called. This means that it is not the children of the flesh, Israel, the way it was used the first time, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise, Israel, that was used the second time in that sentence, who are counted as the seed. So that's what we looked at last week. Are there any questions about this understanding of the physical seed of Abraham and their not necessarily belonging to the promised seed of Abraham? Any questions about that? Hearing none, let's move on to the next point then for today. Those who have the faith of Abraham, even among Gentiles, are the true seed of Abraham. Now, I use this word true seed. It's just this adjective that I try to use to distinguish it from the physical seed, the true seed, or the promised seed of Abraham. That would probably be even more Pauline in its thought, right? The promised seed of Abraham, in contrast to the flesh seed of Abraham. So, going back to the Gospel of Matthew, in which we already saw in Matthew's Gospel, John the Baptist saying, you are not necessarily Abraham's heirs, okay? Just because you descend from Abraham's stock. Same Gospel now, a few chapters later, Matthew chapter 8. Jesus has an encounter with a Gentile who has been on friendly terms with the Jewish people. And he's a centurion. He comes to ask Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus, of course, says, you know, take me to him. And the man says, well, no, I don't want that. I mean, I'm not worthy that you should actually come under my roof, okay? He says, you just say the word, and my servant will be made well. I know how authority works, okay? And I know you have the authority to just say the word, and my servant will be well. There's no need for you to scandalize your movement by coming to my house. So, Jesus says in verses 10 through 12, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. I'm sure I've never done anything that caused Jesus to marvel, but wouldn't that be great to have faith that Jesus delights in like that? He marveled and he said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, With no one in Israel have I found such faith. And then he makes this comment about the kingdom and the inclusion of Gentiles in his kingdom. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So east and west, that's go to the extremities of the inhabited world, and people will come from there to sit at the table with Abraham in the kingdom of heaven. Two things to say here. There are some, particularly within dispensationalism, there is this idea that Matthew uses kingdom of God to refer to one kingdom and kingdom of heaven to refer to another kingdom. The way that it's usually articulated is that kingdom of heaven is actually speaking of a heavenly sphere, and that is the kingdom for Gentiles. Okay, and so that describes the kingdom of Christ that the Gentiles enter into. Kingdom of God refers to God's reign through and over the Jewish kingdom, okay, with David as one of David's sons as king. Okay, so kingdom of God is this kingdom over here, which is when you say dispensational, it's not. It's like saying reformed. I mean, yes, there is a core that defines reformed theology, but there's slight differences here and there on how we would express certain doctrines. Same thing with dispensationalism. But generally, it is understood that the kingdom of God is an earthly kingdom. Okay, and this is the whole reason why the premillennialism and the reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years is all fits well with this, earthly kingdom of God idea. Whereas kingdom of heaven is understood as a spiritual reality that's in the heavenly sphere. You'll hear more radical dispensationalists say things like, that the millennium is a Jewish kingdom, and so really, the church is irrelevant to it. Okay, those kinds of distinctions. Here, Abraham's in the kingdom of heaven. What happened? We thought Abraham would be in the kingdom of God. No, he's in the kingdom of heaven. And he's sitting with Gentiles who've come from the east and the west. What's going on here? This is a mixture of the two kingdoms. This is not right. Matthew has not read Charles Ryrie yet. Once he does, he will correct this. Right? There's one kingdom. And why do the Jewish people use heaven? What's the point in using heaven? Okay, so it's a reverential treatment of the name of God. They don't, we have a commandment. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. And so often, rather than using God's name over and over again with the risk of being irreverent about it or just thoughtless about it, we use circumlocutions or roundabout ways of saying the same thing. So heaven instead of God, kingdom of heaven, is the same kingdom as the kingdom of God. Heaven also, may have other connotations with that word that would inform us and instruct us about the kingdom and the nature of that kingdom, just as God has certain connotations that instruct us about the nature of the kingdom. And so, one kingdom, and people from the east and west have come to sit at the kingdom sit at the table in the kingdom with Abraham. And then, of course, we have this continuation. Jesus continues this polemic or war with those who would assume that they're Abraham's seed just because they have a physical or ethnic identity as Jews. He goes on to say, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here, those who were identified as part of the kingdom of God by belonging to the manifestation of that kingdom in its Old Testament form will not be in the kingdom because of their rejection of the king, their rejection of Jesus as the king. And so, once again, Jesus is giving us a new definition of those who are the seed of Abraham, those who inherit the promises with Abraham. Who's going to sit at table with Abraham in the kingdom? Gentiles will. Now, he's not saying that no Jewish people will, but he does say there are many Jewish people who won't. And so, again, it's those who have the faith of Abraham. Remember, that's what Jesus is marveling about here, is this centurion's faith. He has the faith of Abraham. So Abraham, God said, when Abraham's body was old and decrepit, and Sarah was beyond the years of childbearing, to say the least, he says, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a son. And the Bible says Abraham believed God, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. He believed God against all hope. Right? He believed God. The centurion shows that kind of faith in Christ. He says, you don't need to come to my house. Just say the word. Just as all God had to do was say, you will have a son, Abraham believed. The centurion says, you just say, he will be well, and he will be well. So the faith of Abraham. Any questions about Matthew here? So turning over now to Paul in Romans chapter 4. Paul speaks here again of Abraham, God's covenant with him, and of the heirs of that promise, the heirs of that covenant. Abraham is justified by faith. This is the argument that Paul is making in chapters 3 through 4. He makes application of it in chapter 5. Verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So Paul's making this argument here of the order of the narrative. Okay? So the order of the narrative is relevant to this theological question. Okay, of justification by faith. He says, it was before he was circumcised that he was justified by faith. Back up to verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Then verse 11, what we just read. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose, what's the purpose in that order of the narrative, of the history? The purpose of God in justifying Abraham before his circumcision. Paul's, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And we might read, to us as well, as Gentiles. So God's purpose in seeing that Abraham was not circumcised prior to being justified was so that we would know, and we Gentiles would understand, that we also can be justified by faith without being circumcised. So, in other words, we don't have to belong to ethnic Israel in order to be justified. And to make him the father of the circumcised, that would be the Jewish people, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So, somebody tell me briefly, what is it that Paul is saying here in defining the seed of Abraham? It is us, okay? Meaning who? All who have the faith of Abraham, including the uncircumcised and the circumcised, right? The ethnic Jewish people are not being left in the dust here. They're like, well, we're through with you now. We're moving on to the Gentiles. It's going to be a Gentile church. That is not the picture we have of the New Testament, right? It is rather those who are circumcised or circumcised, and those who are uncircumcised who have the faith of Abraham. That is the children of Abraham. That is the seed of Abraham. Those are his heirs. So, the point is not it's now Gentiles and not Jews, whereas before it was Jews and not Gentiles. The point now is it's Jews and Gentiles who have the faith of Abraham. If someone does not have the faith of Abraham, it doesn't matter what their ethnic background is. They are not the seed of Abraham. Questions or comments about Romans before we move on to Galatians? All right, going over to Galatians chapter 3. Verses 7 through 9. I had to choose some limited text for the sake of time. It's always better if you can get in the whole flow of the argument here. So Paul says in verse 7, Galatians 3, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" That was the gospel. That's the preaching of the gospel. "So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So again, it is those who have the faith of Abraham, even among the Gentiles, who are the true seed of Abraham. Let me just make a statement about this. Verse 8 says, "And the Scripture," notice this, "the Scripture foresees this. And the Scripture preaches the gospel to Abraham." Isn't that? Does this tell you anything about Paul's view of the Scripture? The Scripture. Okay, he can use the Scripture as a noun in the place of God, the name of God. Okay. So the Scripture foresees this, and the Scripture preaches this to Abraham. Now, who said to Abraham, "In you shall all the nations be blessed"? God did. So for Paul, the Scriptures are the Word of God. It's God speaking here, God testifying to the gospel here. So, moving down to Galatians 4, we have a contrast. Paul uses the narrative of Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac as to contrast the two seeds, if you will. One who is of the promise and one who is of the flesh. And his argument here is that you don't, because remember, these people are being persuaded to receive the sign of circumcision and practice other Jewish customs in order to be identified as Jewish. In other words, to be identified with political, ethnic Israel in order to be full-blown Christians. Right? And this is every cult is about being a full-blown Christian, right? You know? Every cult's about being a full-blown. You're not really fully, because it's a full gospel church, right? So this is being a complete Christian. Being a complete Christian means being identified with ethnic, political Israel. Paul's answering this and saying, you don't want to go down that road. You don't want to go down that road. So he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to present Jerusalem. And she is in slavery with her children. So Paul's like, can I make this any simpler for you? Okay. Mount Sinai, Arabia, modern day Jerusalem. For Paul, modern day. For Paul, right. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. She's barren, but she does bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. And moan and groan and cry like you're having a baby, the one who's not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. This is a part of history that we don't like to talk about anymore, because everybody's afraid that it will raise anti-Semitic sentiment. And God forbid that it should do that, okay? But here's a historical reality. The Jewish people, as a political entity, were persecuting the Christians. So, for example, you had to have your religion registered with the Roman government in order to be legit. If you didn't, then you were assembling illegally. And your sect movement could be considered subversive to the government, and they would, you know, punish you in various ways for that. Now, as long as the Jewish people, as long as the Christians, rather, were perceived by the Jews to be a sect of ancient Israel's faith, Rome considered them legitimate. Once they were perceived as something different than that, not the continuation of this ancient faith of Israel, then the government would take notice of that and treat them as an illegal sect. So what happened? Well, you had Jewish leaders, synagogue leaders, elders of the people, not just in Jerusalem, but in the diaspora throughout the Roman Empire, denouncing the church, denouncing the Christians, and saying to their governing authorities, the Romans, oh, those people are not of the ancient faith of Israel. Those people are followers of a pretended king who said that he was Lord and not Caesar. And so, you know, they are not protected under, you know, our legal protection of the Jews. So they're meeting illegally and assembling illegally. You know, it didn't have to be a Jewish mob stoning Stephen. All they had to do was report the Christian assembly to the local authorities, and they would do it for them. And that's exactly what they did to Jesus, right? They couldn't kill Jesus legally, so they got Rome to do it. They twisted Rome's arm to see him as a subversive authority and killed him. This is what Paul's making reference to here when he says, just as at that time Ishmael was persecuting Isaac, so now the descendants of Ishmael, modern day Jerusalem, are persecuting the descendants of Isaac. Those who are the promised seed, like Isaac, the church. But what does the scripture say? Paul goes on to say, cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, this has implications in a couple of ways, but one, very important, is our evangelism toward the Jewish people. Because an extreme form of the opposite view of what we've been talking about says we don't need to evangelize the Jewish people. And I know for a fact that there are people who consider themselves Christians who do not think the Jewish people need to believe in Jesus. Paul would never be able to make sense of that. The Jewish people need Christ to be saved, just as all of the nations need Christ to be saved. And so they do need to be converted. That is, they need to change from trying to establish their own righteousness to receiving the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's conversion. They're changing their religion from self-righteousness to the gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ. So, then there are implications for us, for our heritage and our history, because we are sons of Abraham. So, who's our story is the story of David. It's the story of Abraham. It's the story of Israel. You know, how is it that the apostles are able to make such easy use of the Old Testament in application to a bunch of Gentiles? Because that's our story. Those are our fathers, our mothers, by faith. So, sorry, I've already overextended my time, so I'm going to close this with a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise we have in Jesus Christ. We praise you for your wisdom and your plan. Your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are not our thoughts, but as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your ways and your thoughts above ours. And Lord, we do marvel at you and your wisdom, at your plan. We confess with Paul that your knowledge is unsearchable, inscrutable. And we bow before you in humility, in reverence, and in thanksgiving. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us as the seed of Abraham, who have the faith of Abraham, to be faithful, to bear witness to all people, that Jesus is the Christ, that salvation is found in no other name under heaven but the name of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.